Okay, lesson 22, the doctrine of God as creator and sustainer. And we've made a comment from time to time, you know, it's true that theology properly understood, properly apprehended, always leads to doxology, the understanding of God, which is the word theology literally means the study of God or the understanding of God, leads to the praise of God. We know that God is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those who would worship God in their spirit, with the enablement of the Spirit, certainly, and truthfully, accurately, that we would understand and worship God as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture. So we come to a continuation of our study on the doctrine of God as creator. We did that last week, but to continue on, where the focus will again be on the doctrine of God as creator and with an emphasis on His sustaining work. And of course, as always, we try to focus on what does this mean to us in terms of our response to our God, the God of the Bible. So you've got in your notes, the Scripture teaches that God has made all things simply by the word of His mouth, let there be, and there was. He has made all things. So you don't see anything that has not been made, at least ultimately, by God. And to understand that He sustains all things, He is, of course, the deist, D-E-I-S-T, used to teach that there was this God who created things and then stepped away from it. And of course, that's not the God of the Bible. The God is integrally involved and always has been in the disposition of all that takes place in His creation. So He made all things and He holds all things together. He sustains all things. So we have the Scriptures that teach us that. So we are accordingly, if God has made us, if He sustains us, and He has, and He does, then we are not our own. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, we are not our own, but the emphasis that Paul has there is the redemptive work of Christ. We have been bought with a price. And so in that sense, we are not our own, but the focus here is we are not our own in a different way. We certainly are not our own because we've been purchased by, if we're Christians, the blood of Christ. But here the focus is not on that so much as it's upon the fact that God has made us, and so we belong to Him, that He has designed us to serve Him, to worship Him, and we exist for His glory. That's the classic question, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so we exist to glorify God. We are not designed for ourselves. God has made us. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. He owns us, literally. He has breathed us into existence. He upholds us every wakeful and sleeping minute that we have, every breath that we take, is because God sustains us. And when He calls us home, He still sustains us. So there's never been a time in all of our created being when He does not sustain us, either now or in eternity. He upholds us by the word of His power. So we belong to Him, and the concomitant response to that would be that if He owns us, if He sustains us, and we're not our own, then we are accountable to Him, are we not? And sure, we are. That's the logical outgrowth of this, is that we are accountable to Him to do what? To live in a way that would be pleasing to Him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's the premise, of course. It's based on the fact that we are His, and He's purchased us, He's made us, He sustains us. So we live according to His will, and we exist for His glory, not because there's any deficit, of course. You have heard this over time, that there was this sense of incompleteness, and therefore God created. The only incompleteness was when He created man, and it was not good that man should be alone. There is incompleteness. There is a need for someone to complement. But God needs no one or nothing to complement Him. He is self-existent. He is self-sustaining. He is eternal, immortal, immutable, all of those things. So he needs nothing. He is completely self-existent, self-sustaining, and he needs no one or nothing to please him. But some names that have been given to God. One of them, have you ever heard the term El Elyon? That's the Elyon means most high, and El, of course, is the word for God, one of the words for God in the Old Testament Hebrew. And when we look at Genesis 14, the term that is used here, and it's reproduced in your notes, is El Elyon. Blessed be Abram of God Most High. So who did Abram belong to? God. He was Abram of God Most High. Most High. And I'm reminded there's an article that Randy Alcorn wrote a number of years ago. The term El Yon occurs 31 times in the Old Testament Hebrew, and the New Testament equivalent is used about 9 times, but it emphasizes the uniqueness of God, the supremacy of God. He's high and lifted up, of course, so we should be thinking in those terms. It emphasizes the fact that God is the creator, the sustainer, the owner of all things. He's not only mighty, but he is almighty. He is Lord God Almighty. He's the possessor, the controller, the sovereign over all things. And so it's helpful for us to remember that. That's one of the names that God has chosen in the Scriptures to reveal himself by, as El Elyon, God Most High. Scripture goes on to say, blessed be Abram of God Most High. This is in the center of your notes. Possessor, the owner, the one who has made all things of heaven and earth. So what would be our rightful response to this God? To bless him, to praise him, to adore him, because we are his. He possesses us. Abram is blessed of Most High, and the Most High God has delivered the enemies into his hand. He's sovereign over all. He disposes of all things in a way that pleases him to his own glory. And the scripture goes on in verse 22, which is also reproduced in your notes, that Abram, this is with the battle against the kings in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And it goes on to speak of that. But that's a term that's used early in the scriptures for God, El Elyon, God Most High. Most to be worshipped. And so the element of being the possessor means that he owns us, he disposes of all things in a way that pleases him. Some other passages that are referenced specifically in your notes, but I'll just refer to a few of them. Psalm 74, verse 2. This is a maskil of Asaph. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? He's appealing for help in the midst of being attacked by the enemy. And he entreats God by saying, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance. And so he talks about the fact that they are his. They're his people in Psalm 74, too. And in Psalm 139, verse 13, another passage, for you, this is the Psalm of David, of course, one that you're probably familiar with. David is talking about the fact that God has shaped him even when he was unborn. David says, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. This is one of the elements of God's creative power, the creator and sustainer of all things. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. And this is the tragic reality of rebellious Israel. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What do they not know? That God is their owner. That God is their master. that God has brought them into being, that God's hand is upon them. And so this is the lack of gratitude, the lack of honor, the lack of submission that Israel was showing in a sinful state towards the one who had made them, the one who had provided for them, the one who had sustained them, the one who had been their guardian and their refuge of all times. He owned them, and they were his people. And the tragic reality is that they didn't recognize that he was the one who made them. They didn't recognize that he was their owner. But the same thing is true today. Do people today, whether not necessarily nation Israel, but people don't recognize that God has made them. You go to the abortion mill, and it's evident that people have rejected the proposition that God creates life, that God sustains life, that life is precious. Why is it precious? Because God is the one who gives life. He brings life into being. It's not simply a biological function. It is that, but that biological function is a reflection of the fact, it's a manifestation of the fact that God is the architect and the master of life itself. And that's why all life is precious, because God makes all living beings. He grants life. And so it's one of those implications that should motivate us to pray for the turning of the hearts of people who take life in this way. But the possessor. And so the Psalms, I have a number of passages as well that talk about the fact that God is creator and sustainer. Page 2 of your notes. Psalm 24 talks about the ownership of his creation. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. That's an all-encompassing statement. All that is on the earth, everything that exists, belongs to God, the world. Not simply the immaterial creation, not simply the sea and the skies and the earth and the animal nature, but those who dwell in it, all of mankind, belongs to the Lord. For what? He has founded it. It's his hand that has brought this all into being. God is the creator. He owns it. He has established the world and those who dwell in it, and he sustains this life. Psalm 89, the heavens are yours. They belong to you, O God. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. And this is the irony of Romans 1, which speaks of the fact that man looked upon God's handiwork, his creation, which manifests his eternal power, his divine majesty. His immaterial nature is reflected in the material creation in a way that shows his hand at work. The heavens testify of the glory of God. All of these things are true. And yet, creation is designed to draw our hearts, our minds, our adoration to the one who made it, to the Creator. And what did man do? He worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. And we see that today. We see the hearts of mankind focused upon the creation, indeed themselves and those around them, rather than upon God himself. And that's the essence of the rebellion of man against God that's reflected in Romans 1. But Psalm 89, the heavens are yours, the earth is yours, the world and all it contains, you have founded them. This is an all-inclusive statement. Nothing is accepted here. So what are the implications? What are the ramifications of the fact that God has made all things, that he owns all things? Well, he does with things as he will. He is the one who disposes of all things according to his good pleasure, according to his perfect wisdom, according to his perfect power, according to his knowledge. Job 41, who has given to me that I should repay him? So again, why should the created look to the creator and call the creator to task? Why should the one who is made go to address the one who has made him or her and challenge God to bring him into account? That's exactly the opposite of what God has designed. We are accountable to God. He has made us, not the vice versa, not the opposite of that. So who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is whose? It's mine. It's a very simple statement. It's a blanket statement. And so God does with these things as he will. I'm reminded of Exodus 19, verse 5, as well. Let me just read that passage for you. Exodus 19, verse 5. This is Moses on Sinai. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him to the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession among all the peoples." And how does he conclude his statement? "For all the earth is mine." Whatever God ordains is his to ordain. All of creation is his. He ordains things as he will. He directs things in a way that please him. And so here's a statement that God himself is making to Moses about the disposition of Israel. And God makes these promises because everything that he's made is accountable to him. It's under his control. He brings life into being. He takes life. He sustains life. He does all things. All things belong to him. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 12. "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. Every sparrow that flies, every bird in the air, every animal on the earth, every insect on the earth, every human being on the earth, every part of God's creation, small, large, seemingly insignificant, seemingly majestic, whatever the case may be, everything belongs to God." He goes on to say, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." God is not indebted to us. He doesn't depend upon us. "For the world is mine and all it contains." I had the privilege of going to Dallas Seminary years ago in the 70s, and I remember reading early in the years of the school, they were lacking in financial resources. They weren't sure how they were going to keep the school going. And they had a prayer meeting, and the trustees of the school got together. And literally, one of them was looking at Psalm 50 and prayed, "God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Would you please sell a few of those cattle and send us some proceeds?" And literally, as they were praying, there was a knock on the door, and the receptionist said, "There's someone that's delivered a package to you." And it was a check of great significance to them. And God provided for them real time. Now, what does that demonstrate? It demonstrates the omniscience of God. But we still plead with God, right? We still plead with God. He said, "Lord, would you mind selling a few of your cattle on 1,000 hills? We could use some proceeds here." But God knew that. It's good to plead with God, to share our needs with him. God is sovereign, so he moved. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like rivers of water, wherever he will. Somebody wrote that check. He moved the heart, and the heart moved the hand, and the hand moved the courier to bring the check in just the right time. And so God provided. God provided. There's nothing that is too difficult for God. There's nothing that is too great for God. There literally is nothing that is beyond his ability to address. Why? Because the earth and all that it contains is his. So we should pray big prayers. We should pray big prayers. They don't always have to be that way. The mundane, the ordinary, the small things of life are certainly appropriate topics for prayer. The heart concerns that we have for ourselves and for those we love, But pray big prayers. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he provides. He sustains. He directs. He does everything because it all belongs to him. And he disposes of these things in a way that pleases him. So what a wonderful thing that is. I hope that's an encouragement to you. That goes back a long time. But there was a friend of mine who, with a ministry out in Los Angeles, and he was essentially told that he was being evicted. He had 2 weeks to move off campus and find some other space. And 10 minutes later, a lease for some property came into this fellow's hands. And so it would have been very difficult if he'd started from zero. But he'd been looking, but God moved in the leasing agent's heart. He moved in the property owner's heart. He moved in the hand of all that deliver these things. And so he provided. He provided. He provides in a number of ways. And you can probably think of ways in which he has provided for you over the years. Sometimes we see these things in the rearview mirror, if you will, and we see God's providence. Sometimes we look back and God in his goodness says, he always orchestrates things, but he doesn't always make them evident to us how he orchestrates these things. And sometimes in his mercy and his love for us, he pulls back the curtain a bit and he shows us, I provided for you. Perhaps you didn't recognize it at the time, but I provided for you. That's the essence of Deuteronomy 8, by the way. When Israel was going into the promised land, the mandate to them was, when you go in and you possess houses that you didn't build and you cultivate fields that you did not plant and you reap fields that you didn't sow, don't say, my hand has done this. Who provided all these things for you? God. So realize that God has provided all these gifts for you. And you're not self-sufficient. You're God-dependent. Every single one of us are 100% God-dependent. For everything that we have and everything that we are, we're 100% God-dependent. And can you think of a better place to be than God-dependent? We are not self-sufficient. There is only one who is self-sufficient, and that is God. We are not self-sufficient. I was raised in a mentality to be self-sufficient, to be industrious is fine, and it's a laudable quality, but men and women, we're not self-sufficient. We're God-dependent in everything. It is his hand that provides, and everything that he has made is his, and he disposes of these things in a way that pleases him. So Deuteronomy 10, we see some revelation about the greatness of God and his grace to his people on top of page 3. Behold, to the Lord your God belong, so it's his, heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. Speaking of Israel. What is this saying? It says that God has everything in his hand because he made it, he sustains it. This is talking about election. This is talking about national election of Israel. Why did God do that? Because it pleased him. Why did God set his heart upon Israel? Because it pleased him to do that. It was entirely motivated by God's sovereign good pleasure to do that. And he's reminding them that the God of their fathers set his affection, his love upon them to care for them. And he chose their descendants after them. Every time we see an act of God's election, it's a demonstration of his hand. We think in terms of election as being drawn to Christ, but there was this election of Israel to be his covenant people. It's a different type of election. That doesn't mean that belonging to Israel is a guarantee of redemption. That's not the case at all. So that's a different kind of election. But God chooses nations, and he eternally chooses the beneficiaries of his saving grace because it pleases him, because he does as he will, because everyone that exists is his, and he disposes of us, he deals with us in a way that brings him honor, that brings him pleasure. So the purpose, if he has made and he has and he sustains all things under no obligation, under no indebtedness to anyone, no need, no deficit on his part, no void in his existence, why did he do these things? One of the classic works of Jonathan Edwards, I can't say I completely understand it. I've tried to read it. It's difficult reading, but a dissertation concerning the end for which God created the world. And it's John Piper wrote a book along those lines and actually includes this work by Jonathan Edwards in it. But why, at the end of all things, why did God create the world? To reveal himself, to demonstrate his glory among those whom he created so that they would behold his beauty and his glory and his majesty, to allow us to be in the audience to see the greatest display that could ever exist in all eternity, and that's the handiwork of God, for our enjoyment, but ultimately we are enjoying the finest, greatest, most notable gift in all creation, and that's God's glory, to see a manifestation of his power, to see his handiwork. Why did God create what he created? For his glory, for his own purposes, to please himself. And sometimes people struggle with that, but that's exactly why God does what he does, because it brings him pleasure. Because he knows what is best. He's infinitely wise. He's infinitely sovereign. He does what brings him pleasure. And to think that you and I, if we're Christians, are beneficiaries of his saving grace, why would he do that? Because it pleased him to do that. Did he need to save any of us? No. Are we deserving of his redemptive work? No. Was there anything in us that would induce him to see us and to look upon us and to be drawn to us and for his heart to be moved simply because he sees something in us that is worthy of his choice? The answer is no. Why does he do what he does? Because it brings him pleasure. And you and I get to be the beneficiaries of that. Our eternal souls will enjoy heaven forever if we're in Christ, because it brings God pleasure to do that. It absolutely does. It pleases God. So we get to participate in that and to contemplate these things. So God is free from any dependence, any need upon anything. He's truly self-existent, self-sustaining, self-sufficient. Top of page 4, Psalm 36. All life comes from God. All of life comes from God. For with you, with whom? With God is the fountain of life. He's the spring from which all life emanates. And the great tragedy, and Jeremiah records this for us in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. This is really tragic. But Jeremiah 2, verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. Who is God? He is the fountain of living waters. To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what happens when people turn their hearts from the one who made them, the one who sustains them. They have turned their heart from the fountain of living water, from life itself. And every time we do that, every time someone turns from the promise of salvation, every time someone rejects the gospel, they're hewing for themselves a broken cistern that can hold no water, that will never, ever satisfy. I did that until God saved me. That's all I did. I was hewing a broken cistern that could never satisfy. I did that because I was stupid, because I was rebellious, because I was lost. And God brought me to himself in his infinite mercy because it pleased him and gave me life, eternal life. So God is the one who grants life, not only material life, but eternal life, life with him. He, in fact, is the fountain of life. John 5, we read, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to have life in himself. All life springs from God. There is no life that does not spring from God. God brings life into existence. He sustains it. He is the fountain of life. All life comes from him. He depends on no one. Acts 17 talks about, is a record of Paul's address to the philosophers on Mars Hill. And there are two very important attestations that are made there, and your notes represent them. One is that there's nothing that you can make that God needs. He doesn't need a house to dwell in. He has ordained in times past a tabernacle of a temple, but he didn't need that. He didn't need shelter. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Does he choose to manifest his presence in times past in the temple? Yes, he chose to manifest his localized presence, his Shekinah glory, and he chose to meet man at a certain place in the Holy of Holies in a manner that he had ordained. God meets his creation in a manner that he ordains, but he doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. He doesn't need a house. And there's nothing that we can do that he needs to be served. He indeed serves us. Everything that we have is because God serves us. He uses instruments. He uses our abilities to bring these things into being. But who is it that gave you hands to do work? Who was it that gave you minds to exercise your abilities? Who was it that gave you opportunities for gainful employment? Who was it that gives you every life and breath? God. Who sustains you? God. Everything that we have, every good and perfect gift, James tells us, comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting or turning. There is no mutability, no change, no variability in the very essence, the very character of God. Every good gift that we have is from God. There is no exception to that whatsoever. Which means that we ought to always be thankful. Because what do we have that he didn't give us? Nothing. So if every good and perfect gift comes from God, then we ought to always be singing his doxology, singing his praise, giving honor and adoration to him. So that's a ramification of these things. Page 5 of your notes. This is a bit redundant, but the why and the answer is self-evident, because it pleases him. There are some things that are worth emphasizing. First, God is worthy to take the highest place above his creation. He's worthy to be the object of all our thoughts, activities, and worship. How often do we meditate upon God? How often do our hearts find themselves drawn to the one who made us? If we think about this, and this is an uncomfortable exercise for me even as I say this, but how often does my heart think on things below as opposed to things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? How often do I dwell on the material things instead of looking to the one who made those material things? How often do I need to reverse my focus and shift it from the creation to the Creator? That's an admonition to myself, and you got to listen in. I don't know if that applies to you. I suspect it does. But our hearts ought to all be drawn to the one who made us. He's worthy of our adoration. And second, the greatest good that God could ever do for us, the greatest kindness that he could ever show, would be to direct all things so that his greatness might be fully displayed before us. Have you ever thought of that? That the greatest gift that God could give you would, obviously, redemption in Christ, but he's talking about to show us his glory and his greatness and to display these things. If God is of infinite worth, and that he is of infinite worth, beauty and majesty, then the most valuable, beautiful, majestic gift he could ever give us would be to show us his glory. We get to observe it. We get to behold it. We get to worship him. And how do we? He gives us eyes of faith, right? Before you were saved, did you look upon God's creation and say, "Hallelujah, God made that"? No, you didn't. You worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. Before you were saved, did you say, "Every breath I take is from God. Every beautiful thing I get to see comes from his hand so that I can enjoy it, so that my heart would be drawn to him"? No, you didn't do that. You just said, "Boy, what a pretty day." But to know that it's a pretty day, it's a beautiful day, it's a day that God has provided for us because he chooses to do that, and he loves us and he's gracious to us. That's because he's given us eyes to see. That's a result of regeneration. He has opened our eyes. He's given us new hearts. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that all things were created by him and for him. Let me read this marvelous passage for you. Perhaps you have memorized it. I suspect many of you probably have. Romans 11, 36. Actually, let me back up just a little bit. This sets it up. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Question, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And of course, that's addressing what we've been speaking of a little bit earlier, that we don't give anything to God. Paul's conclusion after verse 35, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. From, through, to are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So what do we see here? We see from him that the hand of God has made this. He is the source, the one who's behind all that has been made. He caused it. He is the source of creation. Through him. We looked at this a bit last week when we looked at the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. But God is not only the source of all creation, he's the agent of all creation and the sustainer of all that is. Do you realize that not only has God brought everything into being, but did he not hold things together if he didn't sustain all things? Then there would be absolute chaos. It would disintegrate. It would fly apart immediately. God is the one who keeps all that exists together. He sustains it. The terra firma on which we walk is firm because God makes it that way. And were it not his hand that keeps everything together, would all just fly apart. The planets are in their orbits because he has ordained that. The stars are where they are because God has put them there, and he keeps them there. Everything is there because God has made it there. And even the subcellular aspects of creation are there, and they all exist, and they function as he has designed them to exist and to keep life going because he sustains that. All the energy in the universe comes from him. Everything he sustains. So he is the agent of creation as well. And most importantly, page 6, to him are all things. All things are for his glory, to please him. So the response to all of this is to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Colossians 1 is a parallel passage in a way, but the focus of Colossians 1 is upon the Son, the second person of the Godhead. And speaks about all things being created by him and through him. And so all the person, each of the persons of the Godhead are the source of creation, the agent of creation, and the very purpose of creation is to bring glory and honor to them. I'm reminded of a statement that Abraham Kuyper made many years ago. It was the inauguration of the Free University of Amsterdam, and part of his speech was, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's true. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That doesn't mean that throughout every square inch that all of creation is in submission to the Creator. You see Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? God mocks them, he laughs at them in derision. Sin is rebellion against God. It's treason against God himself. Every square inch is his, and so sin in its essence is treason against the one who owns that square inch. Christ owns it all. God himself owns it all. And so sin, in its very essence, is rebellion against the one who owns it. Think about something that you own. Do you really own anything? God's made you a caretaker of what he's given you. But think about something that you own. If someone came and took something that you own and defaced it before your very eyes, how would you respond to that? Not well, I suspect. What if it just took it? What if it just treated it with great disrespect and said, it's mine? No, it's really mine. That's what we do when we sin. We're going to God's creation and we are rebelling against him. We're saying, this is mine. I will do with it as I will. I will exercise my will, not thy will. That's why Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done, in perfect submission to the Father's will. Sin is rebellion against that sovereign dominion of King Jesus over every square inch of creation. There's no place that isn't his. So man is in great rebellion against God, and all of that will be ultimately judged. So what's the proper response to all of this? It's reverence and humility, page 7 of the notes. In reverence, we acknowledge him for who he is. We submit to him. We respect him for who he is. We bow the knee before King Jesus as we humble ourselves before him. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. Let there be, and there was. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. Imagine, if it weren't God's hand, the oceans themselves would exceed their bounds. They just simply would fly out. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. So what do we do? What's the response? Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. We were designed to fear God. We were designed to stand in awe of God, to worship him, to adore him, to bow our knee before him, and to honor him as the one who has made all things. Page 8. The essence of all of this is humility. And humility, the essence of humility is to see us in our rightful place. What is our rightful place? Those whom God has made, if we're Christians, those whom God has redeemed, purchased by his own blood, the ones whom God sustains. We see ourselves in a rightful eye. Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, Paul says in Romans 12. How highly should we think of ourselves? Not high. Not high. Man is made in the image of God. We understand that. We don't despise the creation, but we worship God. We hold God in the highest esteem, and we see ourselves as his creations, the one whom he has made. And so worship is to see him in that way. And we're designed to be worshipers. The word worship in our English language literally was derived from worthship, to attribute the worth to God to which he is owed. And so when we worship God, we say we're coming to worship God tonight. We are acclaiming his worth. When we say we come to bless God, we are attesting to his glory. We are affirming his greatness. We are proclaiming his majesty. We don't do anything about God or to God. We're simply reflecting, affirming, acclaiming, proclaiming his goodness, his greatness, his majesty. We are attributing worth to God. That's the essence of worship. Psalm 148, verses 1 through 13, time doesn't allow us to read all of this, but it is literally, there's nothing, literally nothing that is accepted from giving praise to God. From the highest heavens to the depths of the sea, to all animals of all creation, the birds, certainly man, the highest, the pinnacle of God's creation, all designed to worship God. Let me just close. I'm on page 9, but I want to just sort of fast forward to the bottom of page 9, and you can look at some of this other material. But I want to read an excerpt from John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion for you. It is a way of summing up what we have said. I think he said it better than anybody else I've seen. So hear the words of John Calvin. Now, the great thing is this: we are consecrated and dedicated to God in order that we may thereafter think, speak, meditate, and do nothing except to his glory. For a sacred thing may not be applied to profane uses without marked injury to him. If we then are not our own, but the Lord's, it is clear what error we must flee, and where we must direct all the acts of our life. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us, therefore, not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Therefore, let us live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will, therefore, rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. That's the right response of the creation to the Creator. That's the right response to a redeemed man and a redeemed woman, to the one who has redeemed them. We are not our own. We are God's. We belong to him. And so we exist to serve Him in every way, to live for Him, to die for Him. So let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward one, toward Him as our only lawful goal. And that's why we were created.